Let's open up God's Word to the book of Revelation, and we begin in chapter 21 of that book. If you get to the concordance, you've gone just a little bit too far, but not much. We're reading from verse 9 in chapter 21 over to chapter 22 and verse 5. Let's listen to God's word. I still hear pages rustling. I was taught, as long as I hear pages rustling, don't start. So I'm glad you're turning up the right place. All right, let's listen to God's word together. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gate shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The Lord bless his word read to us today. Augustine of Hippo was 56 years old when he heard news that shook him to his core. And it was news that didn't just affect him that way, but affected all who heard it. The unthinkable had happened. Rome, had fallen. The Visigoths had attacked in the year 410 and had sacked the city, and eternal Rome that had given such stability and had aided prosperity for so many, for hundreds of years, was crumbling before Augustine's very eyes. But the more he thought about it, the more he realized that this was a teaching moment. That this was a teaching moment for God's people. And he spent the next 10 years or so of his life writing a book called The City of God. And in that book, he encourages God's people. He says, Christians must put their hopes and affections upon a different city, a heavenly city. And it's that heavenly city that John is speaking to us about here today in Revelation 21 and 22. He tells us that he was caught up again by the Spirit, and he's told, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then he's given this vision of this great city, the Holy Jerusalem. Now, you and I are probably used to thinking of this passage as sort of a picture of heaven itself. That was the way I really thought about it for years. In fact, I can remember sort of the moment in time when I was on my way somewhere listening to cassettes, if that gives you any idea of how long ago it was, listening to cassettes by Mark Ross on the book of Revelation. And he made the point that, look, we know about the pearly gates and the streets of gold, but look again at what's being described for us. Not so much heaven, but the bride. In other words, this is a picture of the glorified church. This is a picture of us in our perfected state. And it's incredible to me, and maybe to you, to think that this would be the last vision of the book of Revelation. In other words, that this would be the thing that John would have, that Jesus would have us left with, the vision imprinted upon our minds as we come to the end of the book of Revelation, a vision of his perfected people, a vision of the church in its glory. I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So what are some of the attributes that are given to us here for this perfected people of God? Well, there's seven I want to give you, and I'm sorry I couldn't help it. There's seven attributes here, and they won't all be of equal length, so don't be too discouraged after the first one. The first one is glory. The first one is the glory of the church, the glory of the Lord, actually, that's shown in the church. And notice what he says there in verse 10. He says, I was carried away in the Spirit to a high, great and high mountain. It's language reminiscent of what we read in Ezekiel. He showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Now that word glory is probably a word that we have sort of an instinctive sense of what it means, but maybe if someone made you write a definition down, you would struggle to do that. But here's a suggestion, that it means something like this, that it is the display of God and all that God is, a display of God and all of his attributes, the shining out of the majesty of God and all that that entails. And when you read the scriptures, frequently the glory of God is connected to sort of this brightness, to this light, the idea of this shining out. You can think about Moses being shown the glory of God and how his face shone afterwards because of it. But here in our passage, actually, the glory and light are held together. You see it there in verse 11. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone. And then we read later on in verse 24, don't we? Verse 23. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And of course, we're told a couple of times here that there is no night there. So here is a place within the people of God that God's glory is fully shown and fully revealed. And I think it's especially poignant that John would be the one who speaks this way, because John and his gospel, and it's just interesting to note different ways that his gospel relates to his apocalypse. But you'll remember those I am statements that John is famous for, one of those being, I am the light of the world. But it's not just that sort of light theme that shows up in the gospel of John, but there's a corresponding darkness theme that also shows up in the book, where we have Nicodemus, for instance, in John chapter 3, coming under the cover of night, this master in Israel who doesn't understand the ABCs of true heart religion, and how Jesus walks upon the sea in the darkness, and in that darkness the disciples are afraid and they don't believe him. They don't trust Jesus as he comes to them. The darkness that we see on the night of Jesus's arrest, as he and the disciples are in the upper room, and Judas Iscariot dismisses himself, and there's that parenthetical phrase, and it was night. John is the only one that tells us explicitly that it was nighttime when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's the only one that tells us that the mob had torches and lanterns with them. And even at the end of the book, the very end of the book, the disciples, after the resurrection, they sort of say, so what? And they go off fishing, and it's nighttime, and their fishing is completely fruitless until the morning, when Jesus shows up on the shore and tells them where to cast in their net. And so there are all these little ways, these subtle ways that John tells us about the darkness that is our experience. And so you and I might be prone, when we hear the word darkness in this context, to think of something that's sort of malevolent and out there and otherworldly. But John wants to say to us that darkness is in our hearts, that darkness leads us to put pride first so that we, like Nicodemus, only come by night. The darkness that doesn't understand when Jesus speaks the truth to us, the darkness that clings to our sin rather than to give ourselves to Christ. As Jesus says in the Gospel of John, man loved darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil. And so you see, it's against that backdrop that we're told here that there is no more night and no more darkness, because the glory of the Lord is shining fully in the lives of God's people. There is no more darkness in my mind, and there is no more darkness in my heart that leads me to mistrust Jesus. And so here in that future world, we will have that perfect glory, the glory of the Lord shining through us. But even now, the glory is shining, isn't it? And that's what makes church worth doing. I wouldn't ask for a show of hands, but I'm sure there are those of you who have had sleepless nights because of church troubles. And from a human point of view, I'm sure there are some of you whose lifespan has been shortened because of the worries that you carry, the burdens that you carry over the church and the difficulties that congregations often experience. But this is what makes it all worthwhile, that it's the Lord's church and that the Lord's glory is shining through the church. It's not about how pretty or nice your building is. It's not about how prominent your members are. It's about the fact that the Lord has promised that his glory would rest upon his people in a special way. And so that's the first word, the first attribute that we see is his glory. But the second word is community. Community. It's a great city, after all, isn't it? We're told. And there's a contrast here with Babylon. There's another great city in the book of Revelation, and of course we've discussed it, haven't we, that Babylon stands for the people of the world and their antipathy toward God's people. And here, in very similar language, is now another great city, but it's the city, the New Jerusalem, the Holy Jerusalem. Now, here's what I want you to see here. That there may be some of us that just because of our own personal preferences would have preferred that the contrast be between city Babylon and country Jerusalem, right? Some of us by preference, we're not drawn to city life. But then that's most likely because of the negative, the connotations of city that stick to city in this present evil world, right? But what if all of those were removed? What if all the negative connotations of city life were removed, and what was left was a place of perfect community where all of the people of that city, their hearts beat in unison for Christ. And to live together is to have a constant opportunity for us to show love to one another. And so you see, that's the picture that's given to us. It's often been pointed out that the Bible begins in a garden, but it ends in a city. And so it's this place of community, this church. The church is meant to be a place of perfect fellowship. So what that means is we should never have these two words put together. Lonely and Christian. Because we are community, the lonely seek out that community, and because the church knows it's meant to be a community, that church, that community, looks out for the lonely. And obviously, that's something that we always want to strive to be better at. To have eyes for those who would tend to be alone and who would tend to be lonely. But community, the fellowship of God's people, is a great blessing. And one day, think of it. I mean, here we are together for a few hours every week. We get along pretty well, but there's coming a day when we'll be together all the time. And we won't have any of our pesky, sinful, irritating problems to worry with anymore. A perfect community. But then the third word is similar, and it's unity. Unity. Now, there are a lot of 12s here, aren't there? You could count them up. I think they're close to 10, 9 or 10. There are a lot of 12s. And in verse 12, we see 12 gates, and we're told that that represents the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there are 12 foundations, and that represents the 12 apostles. And they have their names on these gates, and they have their names on these foundations. Now, what are we to make of that? Well, here are the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. They're all living together, and they're all living together as a single people of God. There's not the Jewish quarter and the Gentile quarter within the city. All of them are the same. They're all trusting in the same God. They're all loving the same Jesus. And this isn't just sprung on us at the end of the book, at the end of the Bible, is it? All through the New Testament, we're prepared for this. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians. He talks about it with the Ephesians. Peter talks about it in his first letter, this idea that we're a spiritual structure, we're a spiritual temple being built up, that the foundation stones are the prophets and the apostles, and Christ is the chief cornerstone. And so all of us, Old Testament and New Testament, are all united together in the same faith, aren't we? The Old Testament believer, he was always being pointed forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament believer, like you and me, we're being pointed back to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross. And so there's this commonality that we share. And again, this is an encouragement to us as we look out at the present situation of the church. I don't doubt that there are those that you used to be very good friends with, but some difference between you created distance between you. Maybe it was a doctrinal difference, or maybe it was sin on your part, maybe it was sin on their part, but a wedge was driven. And the perfect outward expression of the unity that we have was broken, and it's often broken, isn't it? Not just on the personal level between individual Christians, but broken at the church, the denominational level, as there are splits and all sorts of things like that. But again, there's coming a day when all of God's people will live together in perfect harmony, where divisions will be no more. A perfect unity of all of God's people living together. And I should just stop and say this at this point. Each of these seven characteristics that I'm going to give you are not just future characteristics. They're meant to be enjoyed in the present, and they're meant to be pursued in the present too. So it's not as if this passage is given to you and to me to simply kind of put us into a daydream mode. And oh, won't it be nice? Won't it be nice? Of course, there is that aspect. Looking forward, anticipating. We're called to do that. But these things are also meant as challenges to us in the present. That's what you are. Now, are you doing that which is consistent with what you are? So unity is the third word, but then the fourth word is security. Security. So this angel is doing some measuring, isn't he? Just like the angel in the days of Ezekiel, and you might think of maybe you're moving into a new bedroom. You're shifting around in your house, and you want to make sure everything fits, and so you do some measuring. It's that kind of idea that the Lord is taking possession of this place, and he's showing his ownership of it. The measurements are being taken, and what we learn is that it's a massive city, isn't it? Now, what's a furlong, or what's a stadion, as I think there it is in the ESV? Well, 12,000, obviously a symbolic number, lots of 12s, and then 12 times 1,000 here. Well, literally, it's close to 1,500 miles. Massive, right? So if you were to get in your car and drive south, and keep driving south, and keep driving south, all the way to Florida, all the way from top down to bottom, all the way to Key West, that would be less than 1,500 miles. That's one side, if you're taking this literally. So this is a massive, this is really a world city, right? This is a worldwide city that we're being told about here. And then the wall is measured, and we're told it's 144 cubits. Now, a cubit was a foot and a half, so this is about two-thirds of a football field. Some think this is referring to the height of the wall. Some think it's referring even to the thickness of the wall. But before we get too hung up on the numbers themselves in a kind of literalistic way, notice what he says at the end of verse 17. It's a mysterious kind of thing, isn't it? He says, it's according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. It's the measure of a man and of an angel. And I think what he means by that is something like this. Yes, I'm giving you a vision, John. And yes, this vision is like the other visions in that it's coming to you in typical, everyday, ordinary things, right? The kinds of things that we know about. And so there are the measurements of this city, but there's more to it. There's a spiritual dimension. There's a spiritual lesson that you're to take from this. So don't get hung up on the actual numbers and trying to look at the actual city, but understand what is intended by this picture. Incidentally, don't be expecting a handout from me that tries to illustrate what we're reading about here in these verses. In fact, I think if our minds start to struggle with this description, it's for good reason. But the picture is of this massive, strong city with high walls and of amazing dimensions, the utter security of God's people. And that's added to by this verse 25. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there's no night there. Why do you shut the gates in olden days? Why do you shut the gates? Because there are bad guys, right? You don't want the bad guys outside to get into your city. But what if there aren't any bad guys anymore? What if you live in a place of perfect safety? You don't have to shut the gates, do you? Maybe some of you are old enough that you lived in a place and a time where in the summer, the only thing that separated you and your bed and your family from the outside world was a screen door. The other door would be left open at night. The windows open, unlocked. There's a sense of security there, wasn't there? But even that pales in comparison to this perfect security that we're talking about here. The things that frighten you and me the most. Sin and Satan and death and a hostile world, all of those things have come to an end. But even now you see that God's people enjoy that perfect security. He has you in the palm of His hand, doesn't He? He doesn't ever let you go. Those who have come to Me, I will by no means cast out. And so that perfect security, it's already begun now in the present, but we'll enjoy it most clearly in the future. Security. And then the fifth word is purity. Purity. Maybe of all of the ideas expressed in this passage, this is the one that gets the most emphasis. That we are going to be separated from our sin and separated from our sinfulness. Notice the word clear that's really scattered several times through the passage. Verse 11, the jasper stone is clear as crystal. Verse 18, the city's pure gold like clear glass. Verse 21, the street, the city was pure gold like transparent glass. So there's this idea of purity, isn't there? Of the holiness of God's people. And there's also this temple imagery that keeps showing up. The 12 precious stones. You might think, well, how did they decide? There are a lot of precious stones out there, and I might have chosen some different ones. Where are the diamonds? Where are the rubies? Well, these are the 12 stones that the high priest wore on his breastplate. Right? Remember that? The high priest, his official garment included this breastplate, and there would be the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and those stones represented the fact that God's people are precious in His sight. And as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to pray for them, he was bearing them upon his heart before the Lord. And so there's this sort of temple background to all that's being said to us here, isn't there? And then there's something more. You might have already picked up on this. You're drawing this city in your mind, and you're doing okay until you come to the end of verse 16. Okay, I can imagine a city that's a square, but now I find out it's a cube. Its length and breadth and height are equal. A perfect cube. What else was a perfect cube? The Holy of Holies was a perfect cube, wasn't it? The place of God's immediate presence. High priest only got to go there. Only got to go once a year. Now the whole thing, the whole city, the whole people of God enjoy that level of access to the Father through Jesus Christ, and therefore are made perfectly holy. As we read later on, there's nothing that defiles that is able to enter the city. Purity. I didn't pick up on this, I think, until yesterday sometime. I was reading back over our Ezekiel passages, and I read again from Ezekiel chapter 43, and there's something that we need to hear in these verses and appreciate. I'm going to read to you verses 10 and 11 from Ezekiel 43. He says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities." In other words, here's this vision of this future temple, this end times temple. And I want you to show it to the people of God so that they will be ashamed of their sin. You see, because this temple is a picture of holiness, isn't it? Because it's a picture of the presence, the near presence of God. And as if there are people, if there are some of my people who have gotten tied to their sin, if there are some of my people who have begun to compromise with the world, if there are some of my people who have stopped pursuing holiness, then as they look at this, at my holy presence depicted in this temple, they will be ashamed. They will be convicted of their sin. And so that's part of what the purpose is here, you see. This is for us. This is for people who are living in the here and now, who still are carrying our sinfulness around. And if this describes you, if you've sort of just taken a vacation from pursuing Christ and a vacation from seeking to be more like Christ, then this picture of purity is meant to make you ashamed, to convict you of your sin, that you're not living in harmony with what you're called to be and with what Christ has made you. But then there's another side. If you keep reading in Ezekiel 43, he says, "And if they are ashamed of all that they've done, then make known to them the design of its temple and its arrangements, its exits, its entrances, its entire design," and so forth. So if they're complacent in their sin, show them this vision of the temple to convict them. And if they're sorry for their sin, if they're convicted, show them this picture of the temple in all its detail. Because the temple is also, of course, a picture of the holiness of Christ, a picture of the purity of our Savior, a picture of what He has provided for us in our salvation, what He's making us, what He's making you and me day by day, and what He's going to finally make us perfectly at the end, our purity. And then the sixth word is vitality. Vitality, life. And now we're moving into chapter 22, those first few verses. "He showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations." You read that and you think the garden is being restored, right? Suddenly there's this picture that this city is a garden city, right? It's full of life. It's full of vibrancy. It's full of the life of God. And in a sense, we can say the garden is being restored, but it's not really going back to the garden, is it? Because what God's people have in Christ is better than what Adam and Eve had even in the garden. It's better. And so it's not so much that we're moving back to the original garden. We're moving forward to a new garden. And maybe it helps us here to notice what's missing from this picture here. What's missing? Well, there's a river flowing out. We read of that in the Genesis account. And there's these great abundance of trees and so forth. And then there's the tree of life. Well, what's missing is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, isn't it? The test tree, the trial tree. It's gone. So you see what that means. No more testing, no more trying, no more chance of failing and falling again. Perfected with no chance of sliding out of that perfection. An unchangeable, fixed perfection. I don't know about you, but I need to hear that. And so the picture here is a vibrant life, true life, the kind of life that we're always looking for, the kind of life that gives us purpose, that gives us shape in our pursuits and life. And you see what the source of this life is. It's the Lord Himself, isn't it? That water of life, it comes out from the throne. And we find out there in verse 4, don't we, that they see His face. There's this beatific vision. There's this direct, unfettered access to the immediate presence of God. The thing that had been promised, the thing that had been spoken of all through the Scriptures is now at last a reality. They shall see His face. And here in His presence, there's healing for the nations. There's healing for you and me, no matter what kind of broken you are. There's healing for us in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. And again, this is the kind of thing that we look for. It's the kind of thing that the world looks for, isn't it? This kind of life. In South Carolina, the state tree is the palmetto tree, and as you might surmise by the name, it's a kind of palm. And because it's the state tree, there are a lot of people who want to have a palmetto tree or two in their yards. But the problem is, only about half the state will support it. You need sandy soil to grow the palmetto tree. And so if you're driving through an area of the state where you know there's no such sandy dirt and you see a palmetto tree planted, you know, first of all, that it's not natively there. And secondly, you know that within a couple of years it's going to be dead or dying. It doesn't have the right soil. But here is the right soil for us to find real life, to be rooted in Christ, to have a life that will never perish, to have a life that will never grow dim. Water of life and a tree of life and a healing that we truly need. But then that takes us to the last thing. The last word is accessibility. Accessibility. The gates are open. The gates are open. They're open north and south and east and west, aren't they? And did you see what was outside the gates? Did you see who was standing at the 12 gates? There's an angel, isn't there? There's an angel at every one of those 12 gates. Now I want you to put yourself in Adam and Eve's shoes. I want you to think of yourself as Adam and Eve. You've just sinned and you've just fallen. You've just stood before God, and God has just evicted you from the Garden of Eden. And you take up your things, and you leave the garden. And as you leave the garden, what do you walk by? You walk by that fearsome angel with the sword who guards the entrance, don't you? And if you're Adam and Eve, then maybe we couldn't blame you for looking at this picture and thinking, oh, they're there to guard. They're there to guard the entrance, to not allow anyone in. But you see, it's just the opposite. They're the same kind of angel that we've been coming up against all through the book of Revelation. These are angels. These are messengers from God that speak. These are the messengers to the seven churches, to the angel of the church in Ephesus and to the angel of the church. These messengers that are meant to bring the news of Christ to these people of God. And so the angels are there not to keep people from coming in. They're there to make sure the gates stay open. And they're there to make sure that the message of the gospel keeps getting preached until the return of Jesus Christ. And there's room for you, you see. We've already talked about how big the city is. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. Are many mansions, are many rooms. There's plenty of room for all who would come. The gates are open, you see, north and south and east and west. The gates are open and you're welcome. How do I know that? What's Jesus been calling himself all through this vision? In fact, it's the only thing he calls himself in this whole vision. The Lamb. 7 times, actually, would you believe it? The Lamb. The perfect provision. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is the Lamb presented to us as the one who opens up access to heaven, who opens up access to this wonderful place, to this city of God, this holy Jerusalem. And that Lamb was willing to suffer, wasn't he, what we weren't able to suffer. In fact, there are 3 gardens in the Bible, aren't there? We've spoken of the first one and we've spoken of the last one, but there's one in the middle, isn't there? We've already mentioned it. Would you be surprised to know that the Garden of Gethsemane is only called the Garden by John? We're so used to calling it that, we just assume that all the gospel writers call it that. Only John calls it that. But you see, he's aware of the theology, isn't he? He's looking to the fact that there at Gethsemane, Jesus is entering the garden again. And where Adam and Eve, the temptation was held before them and they took it. My will be done. Jesus, confronted with the same temptation, he says, not my will, but your will be done. And so because of that, he becomes the Lamb of God. And because of that, he opens up the gates of this city that will be forever, this perfect place of perfect fellowship where we see him face to face. So maybe you're like Augustine, you're worried. You're worried about the future of our own country. But maybe it's not that, right? For each of us, there's something that if it were taken away, it would shake us to the core. But here, at the end of the book, for his last vision, the Lord would leave you with this. He would leave you with this glorious picture of the people of God. He says, this is what I'm doing. And this is worth holding on to. This is worth being a part of, even when it's not easy. It's worth it. Because this is the future that I have for you. This is the final product. You're no longer going to be in the workshop. You're going to be in the showroom. You're going to be there forever to the praise of the Lord. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer together. Please stand. Our God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who comes to us as the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, slain for our sins, to give us access into this blessed place. We thank you, O Lord, that even now, in a sense, we dwell in that new Jerusalem. We dwell as part of the bride of the Lamb. We thank you, our God, that the things we've been speaking of are already true for us now. We pray, our Lord, that we would live in light of these things that are true, that we would not live in the darkness, but that we'd embrace these things fully more and more as we look forward to the day when all will be made new. We ask it in Jesus' name.